Before we get into our passage, I want to set this up with a story today. I want to talk about actor Robert Downey Jr., not known as a Christian, but there's something about his story that is quite powerful and can illuminate. It's got some fragments of the gospel in it, let me put it that way, that I want to talk about today. When Robert Downey Jr. was about, I think, 13 years old, his parents divorced, and this had a really terrible effect in his life, as divorce typically does for all kids. When he was 16, he dropped out of school to pursue acting. But 2 years after this, he actually found himself having to take care of himself because his father cut him off financially. So he was in some real turmoil from a young age. Fast forward a little bit to, I think, about when he was about 27 years old, he was actually nominated. He managed to get himself to the place where he was nominated for Best Actor at the award ceremony for the movie Charlie Chaplin that he starred in. And that was a real highlight of his early career. But then in his 30s, his life and his career started spiraling out of control. And he ended up getting arrested multiple times for drug-related charges and for driving while drunk. He was found in possession of cocaine, of heroin, and he had an unloaded gun with him as well. And just so I don't forget this, I just want to say this sermon does have a PG-13 warning on it. I did say that last week. I forgot to say it this week. So just want to get that in there. So parents, beware. I'm going to use some very adult words today, not cuss words, but adult words, and so just a fair warning on there, PG-13 warning on there. You're going to have some conversations with your kids later on maybe about some of these things. All right, but I'm saying that just because the passage I'm speaking from today, it brings it all up. So there you go. We'll blame the Bible. It's not my fault. Back to Robert Downey Jr. So he basically was in this terrible situation, getting arrested, substance issues, all that kind of stuff. As he was waiting on his trial to go to court, his neighbors called the police on him because he stumbled into their house accidentally one night in a drug-induced state and then collapsed and fell asleep on their 11-year-old son's bed. He was in, this is like the lowest, part of the lowest points in his life. He was in and out of prison. He was the judge would order him to show up for drug tests, and he would skip those drug tests. He wouldn't show up for them. There were two different times he was beaten by fellow inmates and then woke up in a pool of his own blood. A judge was so exasperated with him at one point, they ended up just putting him in prison for 3 years. And he'd go through these cycles where he would he'd get arrested for drug use and misuse and abuse and drunk driving. He'd get arrested. He'd get imprisoned. He would go through rehab. He would come out. He would be okay for a little bit, but then he'd fall back into it. And there's this cycle over and over and over again. A few things came about in his life, some different relationships and friendships and other things came about in his life. And he actually was able to get clean. He was able to get free from these addictions that he had, I would say by the grace of God. And I think maybe he would recognize God had some hand in it, even though he may not have Christian faith exactly. But what happened to him was he was such a troubled person and such a rough history in Hollywood that he could not get hired on again as an actor. He basically totally destroyed his reputation and his career. And so there was no hope for him to return to what he really knew and the only way really he could see himself getting out of his circumstances. But somebody took a chance on him. His friend, fellow actor and director Mel Gibson, offered to pay his insurance bond for him. Nobody else would do this. Nobody else would touch him. He was toxic. He was radioactive. But Mel Gibson decided to take a chance on his friend and help his friend. And this opportunity basically relaunched Robert Downey Jr.'s career. Even with this, even though Mel Gibson went out on a limb on this, lots of other people kept their distance because he was still just too toxic. And this was seen again when Jon Favreau wanted to cast Robert Downey Jr. as Iron Man in the MCU, in the Marvel Cinematic Universe. Jon Favreau approached the executives there and was saying, look, I think he's the man for the job, and they kept saying no. Multiple times he would talk to the executives and say, I really think he is the guy for the job, and they turned it down. They said no. There was too much negativity around him, too much negative press. The public perception of the man was so bad. How can we have this actor playing this important role that many families and kids are going to be watching when his life, he's unpredictable, his life is so bad? But Jon Favreau would not take no for an answer. And he pleaded and pleaded and pleaded and went out on a limb for him and said, he's the only guy, I think. I think Jon Favreau saw the parallels between actually the character of Tony Stark and his trajectory and the actor himself, Robert Downey Jr. There were some parallels there. And he said, really, this is his story. And this is his story of redemption that we need to tell. And so they finally agreed. They gave in, and it was a very fateful decision, wasn't it? When you look back over history, look back over the MCU and all the Marvel movies that have been made, it was a very fateful decision because many will point to Robert Downey Jr. as being the anchor actor, and his Iron Man character that he played as being one of the central figures in the whole franchise. And it's grown to become one of the most successful franchises ever in history and in movie history. And the newer stuff they've made is not as good as the original stuff, but hey, it's still the original stuff still stands alone as being excellent. And this story of Robert Downey Jr., it has in it a powerful example of grace, of unmerited favor, of people going out of their way to help somebody who really has screwed up, but also of somebody going through a transformation by taking on a different identity. And that's what I want to pull out of this story. And so I'm going to bring us full circle to this story at the end of the sermon. I'm going to pause it there. We're going to get back to it at the end. But there's something that happens in Robert Downey Jr.'s life that's actually quite surprising and quite wonderful that I want to tell us about at the end. So we're going to be in God's Word. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing here. And I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to jump straight into this. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you that you call us to have, that you want us to have a remarkable faith, and I pray that you would show us today what it means to have a remarkable faith, that we would put you first, and that if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, come to them, show them the way, help them find faith in you. Just knock down all those barriers and bring them all the way in. And Lord, but for those of us who already believe, Lord, deepen our faith so much. Help us to trust you, help us to know you. We pray it in your name. Amen. And then Colossians 3, 1 through 10. Apostle Paul writes this. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is God's word. Now we're going to have a little bit of a repeat, some similar themes from last Sunday, but we're going to build on those themes. So those themes, we laid a foundation, and we're going to reflect some of the same things, but we're going to keep building and going deeper into those themes today. So Paul again, just as we looked at on Easter Sunday of Jesus being resurrected from the dead, Paul again is saying, just as Jesus came out of the tomb and he was resurrected to life, Because of your unification with him as a Christian, you also are raised to life in Christ. This is a central idea in the Christian faith. We probably don't talk about it nearly enough, how dramatically this changes how we should all see ourselves because we have been raised with Christ. So we have this mysterious unification with Jesus. This wonderful, deep unification with Jesus, which means that we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We're one with him. We have this whole other identity in him, that we are no longer alone anymore, that we have permanent companionship with God because we are in Christ. We're raised with Christ. And not only raised with him, but it says we are hidden with him, seated with him in heavenly places. So raised with him, but also hidden in him. To be hidden in Christ means that we are enveloped and absorbed and surrounded by the person of Jesus, which means we're in the safest, most prominent, most wonderful place that you could ever imagine. It's so important to really get into this truth, really dig into this truth, because it's not just gives you comforting feelings, which it does that. It sets you free from all the things, the earthly things that hold us down, that hold us back. That's why it's such a powerful truth. And so to have a remarkable faith, to have this deep faith, is to live into the reality of this unification with Christ, that I'm not just raised with him, but I am hidden in him, seated with him, in just as he ascended into heaven after his ministry, after his death and resurrection. He was on the earth for a short time, and then he ascended into heaven. The disciples saw him lift off and go up into heaven. He's in heaven now, and we are amazingly, mysteriously unified with him, seated with him in that place. And to have a remarkable faith is to continue to dig into that truth and to fully enjoy and to fully embrace that truth. It can change the way we live right now. That glorious truth can change the way we live right now because we are in him. We're with him. We're hidden with him. And it's already happened. This isn't something we have to make happen. It's not something like, oh, I have to strive to be hidden in him. I have been hidden in him. I have been raised with him. This is past tense. This is something that God has done to me and for me as I place my faith in Jesus and trusted in him and him alone. He's done this. I just got to enjoy it. I just have to understand it more and more. And so a lot of the things that are true about Jesus are therefore true of us. And so one of the things is that he is seated in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so it's an amazing thing. I don't know how this works because I'm pretty sure I'm here on earth right now. I don't know about you. Maybe you're off somewhere else. Maybe you zoned out. Maybe you're thinking about other things. I don't know where you are right now. But I know I'm right here right now. But Jesus is there. That's where he is. By his spirit, he's here. And I guess in that same spiritual mystery, I'm there with him. It's a glorious truth. Let me try and illustrate it for us. I'm going to actually illustrate it with a negative example, which is not a good idea, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then I'm going to flip the negative example to be positive, so it'll work out in the end. All right. So I've decided I'm going to do it, so that's fine. Social media companies create a digital avatar of us, right? This is how they work. If you've ever seen the documentary, The Social Dilemma. You guys seen that? Who's seen that documentary? Show of hands, few people. You got to watch that documentary. That is a mind-blowing, terrifying documentary, The Social Dilemma. What's these like Facebook and Google, what they do is they have an ethereal digital version of you in the cloud, right? So in one sense, so they actually know us better than we know ourselves. And it's very sophisticated, so it's a lot of AI, a lot of technology around it. They watch our behavior through our devices, and then they create these models. They create another version of you on their computer, and then they model that. How are you going to react to certain things that certain products we push you, certain things we try and influence you with? How are you going to react, and what are your behaviors? And they understand us better than we know ourselves and understand ourselves. It's a horrifying reality, actually. And so we're, in one sense, seated in the Googleplex at the Google headquarters. That's the name of the Google headquarters, is the Googleplex, and which I think is the biggest number. Googleplex is the name for the biggest number out there, I think. I think that's right. But anyway, so we're seated there in kind of a spiritual kind of way, like in a digital way at least, in some kind of ethereal way, like I'm here right now, but there's like this version of me out there, and I have to be highly vigilant and aware that these companies, I am a product to them. So know this, anytime something is free to you, it's not free to you, you are the product. That's what that means. Anything that's free, the companies that make, unless it's a charity doing something, then that's a bit different, right? But if it's a for-profit venture and it's free to you, you're the product, all right? And they don't have our best interests at heart. Who would have imagined? They don't have our best interests at heart. And we know this because they keep making it more and more addictive, and they're not changing it. They're just making it more and more addictive to drive sales and to drive numbers and drive all that stuff. If they really cared about people, they wouldn't do that. But the fact that they do means they don't actually care about people. They care about their bottom line. There was, around 2014, some ethical progress made around this. I'm getting off track here. I shouldn't be getting into this, but it's in the documentaries coming back into my mind. And they made some ethical, moral progress with it, but that all went away. They got rid of that department. Bad news, bad news. So we have to be hypervigilant, because so we have to live differently right now, because we know we can easily be manipulated, because we exist in an ethereal way, in a digital way. We exist somewhere else, and those people, they know us better than we know ourselves, and they can control us in certain ways. And so my behavior has to change, so I have to be careful what I say around my phone now, because they might try and, like, are they listening to me? If they are, they are. Hey, if Google, if you're listening, believe, follow Jesus. He's the only way. All right. Mark Zuckerberg, you're listening, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. I'm going to get ads for, like, Jesus stuff now. That's how this is going to work. I'll tell you. I'll post it on Slack later on if I get anything. We'll do an experiment. But because of this, you have to be hypervigilant. You have to be aware. Because my identity exists somewhere else in the cloud out there, these people have an influence over me, and it changes the way I have to view my life. I have to live differently, because I can be controlled in ways and manipulated in ways I might not even perceive. Not only are the things that they are telling me, but also things that they're not telling me. Things that they're hiding from me. Even that manipulates me in different ways. And so that's a negative example. Let's flip it around. So the reverse of this is glorious and wonderful if we can let it sink into our spirits and into our minds, that not in a digital way, in a true spiritual way, my identity, you're in the heavenly places, you're with Christ, and God has our best interests at heart, right? He's strong, he's wise, he's faithful, he's gracious, he's loving, he's all of those things. He has our best interests at heart. He loves us. We're his adopted children, brought into his family by his grace alone. Amazing. And we're seated with him in the cloud. We're in the true cloud in that ethereal way, that mysterious way. And that reality changes the way I live now. I have to live my life in such a way. I don't have to be vigilant that God's got anything bad out for me. Not at all. I actually have to live my life in such a way that reflects the true reality of where I exist now, of my identity and my status right now. A lot of modern-day therapy revolves around the idea of, you know, we're emotional beings, right? And so we've got to get in tune with our emotions. But a lot of modern-day therapy revolves around the idea of helping you feel safe, reminding you that you're safe. Because if you have conflict with somebody or stressful situation, you feel your nervous system reacts like you're in danger, and so therefore you can act out, you can behave or say things you wouldn't normally behave in ways and say things you wouldn't normally say. And so a lot of therapy revolves around just you got to calm your nervous system down. So you need to remind yourself that you're safe. You're safe. You're safe enough. And that can have an effect to it. But here's this Christian reality that we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ is like a therapy nuke for Christians. Not to destroy that idea, but to blast it up into the stratosphere beyond anything you could imagine. Because in that place with Jesus, we are truly untouchable. See, all kind of bad things can happen to us on this earth, right? All kind of bad things can happen to my body. All kind of relationship things can go wrong. All kinds of money and financial things can go wrong. And, you know, all kinds of terrible things can happen. But because I'm seated with Christ, actually who I truly am is untouchable. Because I'm hidden in him. I'm hidden in him. I'm in Jesus in this magical, mysterious, glorious way. And that's why in verse 2, it says, because of this reality, set your minds on things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above because of this glorious reality. So the idea is this, that some we don't want to take this the wrong way. We have to care about things now, right? But the way we care about things in the here and now, because we have to care about injustice, we have to care about serving those in need, we have to care about, you know, God gives us missions each day or each week or each month, and there are missions that we have to, things that we have to pour ourselves out for to bless people and help people, right? So we have to care about things here and now, but we do it through the lens of heaven, with the focus, with the mindset. My mind is set on heaven, and because of that, because I'm aware of my position in Christ, it changes the way I do everything right now. It's been several years since I've been up to the top of the Willis Tower, or the Sears Tower, depending if you're an original. That's an identity crisis right there, if ever there was one. At the top there, the last time I was there, they had those big binoculars, right? Where those big binocular machines where you can spy on people. It's kind of creepy, but also kind of fun. But you can look really far, right? Obviously, that's what binoculars do. You can see. You got a bird's eye view. Well, not quite a bird's eye view. You got a very high up view, and you can see so far. And so, up there in that perspective, I always thought it was it's a strange feeling because people seem so small. You know, when you look down from up there, you're like, I've got a view from heaven, and I'm looking down, and everyone's life is so small. And I look through these binoculars, and I can see people just trying to cross the street. I see people, you know, when you're on the ground, all you can see is what in front of you. You can just see what you need to get to, and getting from point A to point B, and you're just consumed with the things right in front of you. But when you're up there, when you're at the top, and you're looking down with the binoculars, you can see it all. You can see everything, and you can see the beauty and the magnificence of the city. You can see the lake. You can see everybody's life working together. And that's kind of an idea of the Christian faith, is that you learn to live in that place more and more, where you see that bigger picture. You see God's perspective. You see that larger view of things. And we're not just so focused on what I've got to do next or how important this particular thing feels to me right now. Say, well, heaven is my home. Heaven's my trajectory. I'm there. I'm even there now. I'm already there. That's phenomenal. Seated with Christ. I don't know how it works, but it's a glorious truth. And this habit of setting our minds on things that are above is a practice. It's a Christian practice that we develop over time. It takes practice. I don't think it necessarily comes naturally. I know in my life I have seasons where I'm really, you know, living in this place a lot more freely, and then other times where it's like, it's hard for me to get to that place, you know. So we have failures and success with it, but ultimately we want to ask for the Holy Spirit's help. How do I continue to grow in this, setting my mind on things that are above, being in my position in Jesus? And the fact that Paul says, set your minds on things above, means that we're capable of doing it. We wouldn't be commanded to do it if either we weren't capable of doing it or God wouldn't give us the strength to do it. So it means we can learn to do it. Now, it's not easy, right? The mind, I know this about my mind, and I know this, other people have told me this about their minds, but the mind is erratic and oftentimes very negative. So it's easy for us to go to the worst possible place and just ruminate. You ever have that problem? Ruminating in the worst possible place. Man, that's a horrible way to live, but we kind of can't help it. There's a range here. Some people struggle with it less, some more, but essentially that's a human dilemma that we all have. And so part of this is learning through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the strength that God gives us, following this command to be deliberate, say, how can I throw my hook up there? How can I get my mind set up there? How can I not forget that that is the true reality of my status in Jesus? There's four truths we got to dig into. Four things real quick I want to go through. Four important truths that we must learn, that we must understand. The first one is this. Number one, our thoughts and feelings are not who we are. Our thoughts and feelings are not who we are. This is a mature way of thinking. Just because a thought occurs to you, just because a feeling comes to you, does not mean you are that thought or you are that feeling. Every mind can experience any thought or any feeling. Who we are, we are separate from our thoughts and feelings. I mean, where do thoughts come from? Where do they come from? Because you can just be sitting there and then sit literally some memory or some random thing or something could just appear in your mind. You're like, well, why am I thinking about that right now? That's strange. I mean, there's a lot of spiritual activity. I mean, that's some spiritual warfare can happen through our thoughts and these kind of things. And we are not our thoughts and our feelings. We have to differentiate ourselves from them. So we have to start to see ourselves as people who experience all kinds of different thoughts and feelings. I'm somebody that just experiences those things. I am not those things, but I have the experience of those things. That's so important. That's so crucial. The second thing that we must learn is this, is that we do not have to act on our thoughts and our feelings. We don't have to act on our thoughts and our feelings. Just because something occurred to me, or I feel a certain desire for something, or I have a certain thought to do something, that doesn't mean I have to do that. Now, our thoughts and our feelings can teach us things about ourselves, but sometimes we experience something negative, or sometimes temptations feel, you know, they're tempting us to do typically, temptations are tempting us to do things that are promising to be pleasurable or promising to fulfill us in some way. And should we take those steps? Should we do that? No, of course we shouldn't. We have to understand just because I feel a certain way or think a certain way doesn't mean I have to actually act that out. The third thing we have to understand, the third truth is this. Any second now. God already knows all our thoughts and all our feelings. How wonderful is this? Because I got to tell you, I have some pretty terrible thoughts and feelings sometimes. Do you have any terrible thoughts and feelings sometimes, anybody out there? God knows it. He knows it even before we think it and before we feel it. He knows it. And considering that he knows it, how wonderful it is that he still comes to us, that he still cherishes us, that he still helps us. And then fourthly, the fourth glorious truth that we have got to understand is this, that God with thoughts are more helpful than any other kind. See, in the world, the idea is, well, just, you know, put your trust in all these other things, temporary things, you know, build a great career for yourself, build a reputation for yourself, build enough money for yourself. You know, trust in all these things and then you'll be okay in that regard. Actually, you know what, that's earthly stuff. We've got to get our thoughts off of the earthly stuff and onto the heavenly stuff. This is the most helpful because then any tragedy you face, you've always got the ace of spades you can play on it. Because you can say, because I'm seated in Jesus, this does not change the greatest reality that I have. In fact, nothing can happen to me that could ever change the greatest reality I have been given in God. To live a remarkable faith is to realize that my identity being seated in Christ in the heavenly places is the thing that breaks the power of sin in my life. That truth, getting that truth deep into our hearts, breaks the power of sin in our life. And so Paul, in these verses, he says, therefore, so because you're seated there, therefore put to death what is earthly in you. So this means Christians have to start planning some murders. We have to get all murdery, angry, violent, against sin, against earthly things. And so we're given these two lists here. Verse 5 is the first list of things that Paul mentions. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then the second list is verse 8 that says this. It says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So we're given these two lists here. Let's go through them. I'm going to spend a bit more time on the first one. We'll get to the second one as well. But the first one starts with this idea of put to death sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Now, this is going to be a little awkward. Some people might get upset with this. Some people might never come back. I hope you do come back. But I'm just preaching from the Bible right here. So if you don't like this, then you just don't like God's word, and it's not my problem. All right. So just trying to make myself feel better about this. Sexual immorality, this everything that comes after that one line or that first phrase, sexual immorality, everything that's after that seems to be just an extension or different variations of expressing inappropriate sexual activity. And the fact that it's called immoral means that there are things, sexually speaking, and our culture is really grappling with this, really struggling with our sexual identities, our sexual expression, our sexual activity. For it to be immoral means that it is, you know, there are certain expressions that are wrong, that God calls them sinful, calls them wrong. And which means we have to get serious about them. We have to get serious about putting them to death in ourselves. We have to plan to murder them and say, I just don't want that to be a part of my life anymore. If God says it's evil and it's wrong, I need to trust that. And actually my own conscience, I need to align my conscience with God's standard. Now, people struggle with this. People have their all kind of random standards for what they consider to be sexually pure or sexually acceptable. So most people will say, although not everyone, most people will say, well, something like rape, right? That's immoral. Isn't that immoral? Most people will agree with that, but not everyone. Some people wouldn't agree with that. So how do you know it's right or wrong? Is that how you feel about it, that it's wrong? How do you know it's wrong? Most people would say something like pedophilia is wrong. So that's immoral. That's immoral. But not everyone says that. Does everyone say that? In fact, aren't there forces in our culture that are trying to normalize that, trying to say it's just another sexual orientation, just another way to express yourself? I mean, that is wicked. That is a wicked thing that puts children in danger. See, the world has their standards, and those standards move and change depending on opinion, depending on human desires. What about something like bestiality? Eugh. Most of us would say, gross, wrong, yep, should be illegal, should be banned. But does everyone say that? I think there are some people that don't believe that, actually. How do they decide that? How do they think it's not wrong? What's their standard? What are they getting that from? What about something like orgies? Well, I think most Christians, most people, yeah, we'd say, hey, that's wrong. You know, actually, specifically, as mentioned in the New Testament as being a sin. What about that? Well, I think most secular people today would probably be like, well, I probably wouldn't do that. I don't think I'd do that. But if people are consenting adults, see, this is the standard that most people in our culture have, is consent. If you consent to something, then it's okay. What about pornography? Are there people consenting to that? Is that good for us? Is that okay? A lot of people say it's okay. A lot of people say it doesn't do any harm. Really, it doesn't do any harm. It doesn't do any harm to the people in it. It doesn't do any harm to the people that are consuming it, that are addicted to it. It doesn't do any harm. Where's our standard? We're such hypocrites when we have our rules and our random lines that we draw where we say, oh, this is right, this is wrong, it's okay in this situation, not in this situation. We're just making it up as we go along. Here's where morality comes from. It comes from special revelation from God. It comes in God's word. And in God's word, he says, put to death all sexual immorality. Put it to death. Get rid of it. It's destroying you. It is destroying you. You don't need it in your life. In fact, we're called to follow the example of Jesus. So when God came to the earth and showed us how to live, one of the most amazing things about his life is that he lived a sexually pure life. God, this is the image of God. God could have come and sought all the pleasure he wanted, taken all the things for himself that he wanted. Instead, he set the greatest example and lived completely pure. And that's the example that we're to follow in Jesus. You know, a lot of people today are actually not very satisfied with their sexual experiences. A lot of people regret a lot of their sexual experiences. They say, you know, it actually hasn't been that satisfying for me. It's been actually harder. And it would be better to never experience any sexual thing whatsoever than to experience it immorally. It would be better to not even touch it than to experience it immorally. But what does our culture tell us? You grow up with a message that it's the most important thing. Having these experiences is the most important thing in your life. Isn't that the message that constantly comes through? You need to have lots of experiences, lots of partners, lots of things. You need to experiment, do this stuff. This is how you get attention, or this is how you get people interested in you. This is how you keep a relationship, or this is what everyone's doing, so you must do it. That's the message. It comes through constantly, over and over and over again, and it is toxic, and it is destroying us, and it is immoral. Now listen. We have such a gracious God. God is an expert at redeeming the stupidest stuff that we do. And so any mistake we've made, any of the worst stuff that the Bible does condemn and stand against, listen, any of it, listen, we can come to him. We can bring it all to him. He already knows. He already knows. We can bring it all to him, lay it at his feet, and be cleaned by him, be restored, be redeemed by him. It's amazing. Sex is a sacred thing. It's a good and sacred thing. God is very pro-sex. You know that? A lot of times as Christians, I think we get the wrong idea because we're always like, bad, bad, don't do bad sex stuff. And that is true, right? But I know that sounded a little funny. But we have to understand, actually, the one that wants to completely destroy sex is Satan, because that would destroy the human race, right? God is pro-sex. Like, God wants the human race having lots of sex, because otherwise we go extinct, right? So God is pro-sex. He's all for it. He's designed it in a particular way. It's a glorious thing. And this is a battle between even between Protestants and Catholics here, honestly, that in the Catholic view, I think there's a twisted view of sexuality as well that's not helpful. Like eternal virginity, that's not a biblical idea. Sex is not just for procreation. God has designed it for pleasure and intimacy, but there are boundaries around it. It's got to be within the confines of marriage. That's how it's defined in Scripture. So in Matthew 18, Jesus tells us, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives us a definition of marriage. And he says marriage is between one man and one woman. He's quoting back to Genesis chapter 1. This is how God made it. This is his standard. This is his design. This is what he wants. And he has reasons for that. And there are good reasons. And so anything outside the bounds of that is sexual immorality. Now, some people like to focus on particular sexual sin or call out particular people or get really judgy about it. And I just think we have to understand this. Listen, everybody has wrong sexual desires all the time, pretty much. We all have that. And so rather than picking on certain things, I think we all have to realize, we all have to constantly bring ourselves before God and say, God, how have you designed things? Help me not be a hypocrite and say, I want things to be a certain way. And I think other people should or shouldn't do things certain ways, when actually this is your design, this is your plan, I belong to you, I'm seated with you. We've got to wrestle with this and get into this place. We've got to realize that to live a remarkable faith, and to have remarkable faith, is to dig deep into this identity piece here, this identity piece of knowing who we are in Jesus. That's how we get free in him. And so to put something to death, to put sexual sin to death, you've got to go for the jugular. You got to go for the jugular. Got to get nasty about it. Got to go nuclear on it. That's how this works. You know, it does. There's a passage in the Bible that actually says that some of the way that men in the ancient world dealt with sexual morality was to castrate themselves. No, I'm not recommending it. It's not told as an encouragement to do it. It's just saying that some people did that. I don't think that's the thing to do. I think the point is, are we willing to do anything it takes? Are we willing to get really serious about cutting sexual sin out of our lives? Because I've met Christians over the years who make excuse after excuse after excuse, justification after justification after justification for all kinds of sexual immorality, and it's tanking their faith, it's destroying their relationship with God, and they don't see the fruit of it, and the bad fruit of it, until later on in their life. If only you could have a time machine and future you could come back and tell present you, listen to what he's saying right now. He tells the truth. It's in God's word. I know it to be true. And I think in your heart, if you follow Jesus, see, this is the thing is, if you don't follow Jesus, you're like, you know, what rules do you live by? You live by your own rules. So nothing's bad. Nothing's wrong. It's whatever you decide. But once you come to Christ, see, your conscience changes. Something changes in you. And even if you don't like it, there's something in you that says, yeah, I don't like it, but I know it's true. Deep down, I know it's true. I can't deny it. The point is, we've got to get nasty with sin, especially with sexual sin, because it's one of the biggest problems that our culture faces right now. So do whatever it takes. What do you need to do? Do you need to go to see that Christian counselor? Do you need to deal with those emotional issues? Do you need to deal with that sense of insecurity? Because these sins, what are they beneath them? What's beneath them? Beneath them is a lack of identity and a lack of certainty of who we are. That's what it's about. That's why we push ourselves into these things, because we're trying to fill that void. So it's like, okay, what's it going to take? I need to deal with those intimacy issues I have. I need to treat this as an addiction. I need to find that accountability group. I need to read that book. I need to confess it to somebody else. I need to eliminate these things from my life that are holding me back. I need to take all these, what radical steps am I willing to take to get serious about this? Because I'm seated there. That's why I do it, because I'm seated there with Christ. So I want to do it. I want to take it seriously. Now, let me touch on anger, just very briefly here. Anger mentions this other list. And I think sexual sin and anger, man, these are like two big things that our culture is really grappling with. A lot of problems around these two areas right now. A lot of anger in our culture. People angry. I drove past somebody with my window down the other day, and he had his window down. And yeah, there's a lot of bleeping, you know, mental bleeping going on. Man was very angry, some road rage going on. We have anger issues. Anger can be addictive as well. Do you know that? You can get addicted to being angry. What's beneath anger? Well, it can be lots of things beneath anger. It can be anxiety. Anxiety leads to anger, outbursts of anger, because we're such an anxious culture now. We're constantly anxious all the time. Stress. We're so stressed. What's beneath anger? Well, it's stress, right? Anxiousness. All kinds of, it can be lots of other things beneath it, and then it erupts in these different ways. And so one of the things I've tried to do, just to get super practical with you in my life, I've tried to keep track of more predictable times where I know I'm going to get triggered, where I know I'm going to be more irritable, I'm going to get hangry. I'm more tempted to display anger in my life. And that typically comes out towards those who you're closest to, your loved ones that you're closest to. You know, you put your best behavior on for everyone else. And then those you're closest to tend to get the brunt of that stuff. And that's sadly how it works. But in my life, I've tried to keep track of, okay, where are the times I know I'm personally more tempted to get triggered and to feel angry about things. And so, like, for me, it's like transitional moments, trying to go places, or times when I'm dealing with more stress or more conflict in my life. Like, it's beneath the surface, and so then something else happens, and anger can come out, irritability can come out, and those. So try and keep track of that, and then it takes practice. What I've learned is, in the predictable times, if I can get ahead of it in the predictable times where I know it's more likely to happen, that helps me practice and get ready for the unpredictable times, for the times where I don't know it's coming. I don't know that this situation is about to come around the corner that could trigger my anger. But in the times where I can control it a bit, I can get ahead of it a bit. So I've created this document for myself. It's kind of silly. People have two reactions to this. I've had people tell me, like, Matt, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. And I've had other people say, Matt, that's great. I love the intentionality of it. So you choose how you want to react to it. But I have this document I go through. If I know I'm going to be going into something that's going to cause more stress or might make me more irritable, I take 5 or 10 minutes and I go through this little document I made for myself. So I've got scripture verses in there. I've got things I pray about. I do some deep breathing. I try and get more oxygen into my body because that helps with help you not feeling as angry and all that kind of stuff. And I try to get my mindset about what is the situation I'm about to go into. Why does it matter that I act like a man of God and that I act to my true identity, being seated with Christ? Why is it important I do it in this moment? I get my heart and my mind aligned spiritually. I'm asking for the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when I go into that moment, I'm the best version of myself, ready to tackle that. And that trains me, in that predictable moment, that trains me for the unpredictable moments. Moments where I'm not seeing it coming. I'm not ready for it. And sometimes, you know, sometimes as a Christian, you get a massive growth spurt and like you just get set free from something in a supernatural way, and it's like, wow, I'm really different suddenly. That's amazing. And other times, it's like a long period of growth where you just incrementally, bit by bit, and you don't even see it happening when it's happening, but it's like that plant that grows very slowly. But over time, over the years, you start to see, oh, I think I am a bit different now. I think this has taken an effect. And why would I do all this stuff? Why would I take it that intentionally? Why would I do what some of my friends have said is the most ridiculous thing they've ever heard in their lives? Is because I'm seated with Christ. And because scripture says put it to death, it says put it all away, all anger, put it away, which takes activity. It takes intentional training on my part to put it away. So I don't want that to have a part of my life anymore. I want to be done with it. Now, what happened to Robert Downey Jr.? Well, he had completely destroyed his reputation and in his career, and it took a long time to rebuild it. But he got to the place where he had rebuilt it. And a lot of people do draw parallels between the Tony Stark character and Robert Downey Jr. in his life. And actually, what's funny is in the first Iron Man movie, at the very end of the movie, he reveals to the press his true identity. At the very end, that's I think the last line in the movie, he reveals to them publicly, I am Iron Man, right? That's the classic line. And in that moment, here's what I think was happening. In the psyche of the world, people who follow those things or know Robert Downey Jr., knew his history and his story, what's happening is the identity of the new identity of Robert Downey Jr. was being displayed through his identification with becoming Iron Man, playing this role in the movie. And so what you see is you see in Tony Stark, the character, you saw a tarnished figure who ended up becoming a revered hero through this hero's journey, through this amazing journey. And you saw that parallel with Robert Downey Jr. as well. And what all these superheroes are is they're saviors, right? That's why they're created. These superheroes, they're saviors. We're weak, and they have superpowers. They're strong. And so what we see is we see a fallen man taking on the identity of a savior on the big screen, and everybody seeing that new identity on the big screen, as it were, and a fallen man wearing the Iron Man suit and being hidden in Iron Man has been transformed into a different person, transformed into a savior. And that's an image of what we have in Jesus. It's some fragments of the gospel. And I think in that moment, it solidified not just him as a beloved actor, but also it was the final finishing mark of his full public redemption. Because now, most people don't think of Robert Downey Jr. as they used to think of him, or the trouble that he had early on in his career. People kind of forget about that. They don't think about that anymore. His status has kind of changed. And one of the things I learned in researching some of his journey and some of his story is that when the Marvel executive sat down with him and said, listen, in the final Endgame movie, sorry, spoiler alert here if you haven't seen it, but it's your fault, it's been out for a long time. The Iron Man character, your character, is going to sacrifice himself to save the entire universe. And Robert Downey Jr. cried in that moment when they told him that he was going to do that. Because it represented the kind of man that he'd always been trying to become. A self-sacrificing hero who would lay everything they had down to save others. Now, in a strange twist of events, his friend, Mel Gibson, went through a very public fall from grace, if you remember. Some of you might remember this. Said and did some horrible things. Was blacklisted, banned from Hollywood for this. And in a sheer act of grace, Robert Downey Jr. used his hard-won identity, public persona, his hard-won status now, his redemption that he had finally received, he used that to bring Mel Gibson up on stage in front of Hollywood and asked everybody to forgive him in a sheer act of grace. He put his own reputation on the line for somebody who everybody despised, who said, we're never going to let this guy back in. No one would work with Mel Gibson again. They said, what he's done is unforgivable, it's too much, he's a horrible individual, which is, that's rich coming from the Hollywood crowd, but you know. Standards, people's standards. It was a sheer act of grace, asking them to forgive him. And what Robert Downey Jr. was doing was he was using his identity, he was extending his identity to cover the sins of another. So the Iron Man character is a self-sacrificing hero who used his power to erase evil, to undo the acts of evil, to undo what happened that was wrong, that should never have been done. I wore my Marvel t-shirt today just so you all can get the picture across to you. But that's the Iron Man storyline. Is he's a self-sacrificing savior who laid down his... It cost him everything. It cost him his very life to erase evil. It's the only way that evil could be undone was for him to end it all, to save everybody. And Robert Downey Jr., in a very strange way, mirrored that in his own life by risking his reputation, by saying, I'm going to try to cover the tarnished character of somebody else with any sense of goodness that I might have, any sense of stable identity that I might have, I'm going to extend it to somebody else. And so to be in Christ is to wear the Iron Man suit, is to take on the identity of Christ, is to take on that transformation. There's fragments of the gospel message in this. In our passage, the very last line of the passage that we read, it says that in him, we're being renewed into the image of God. When we're born, we're born in the image of God, but we're born in a tainted world. So both things are true, that yes, we're gloriously like God, but we're also tainted by this world. But when you become a Christian, you become born again. And you're placed in Christ, you're hidden in Christ, and then you're on the pathway of growing to be more like Christ, which means we are safe, secure, everything's certain, everything's set for us, but also this grace is consistently poured out for us, that it's not just that he saves us, it's not just that he puts a suit of armor around us, but our ongoing failures and the ongoing help we need, it's all sheer grace to us. Did you ask to be made in the image of God? Did you ask for that? Did you wake up one day and say, I'd really like to be made in the image of God? No, that was a free gift to you. Did you ask for Jesus to die for you on the cross? Did you ask for it? No. Would any of us ever have asked for it? None of us would ever have asked for that. It was a free gift given to us. And then even in our ongoing transformation, even on wearing the Jesus Iron Man suit, the power that he helps to work in our hearts to transform us on an ongoing basis, it is sheer grace to us. Did you ask for that suit of armor? It's a gift. It's a gift. It changes everything. We have help from heaven. Do we understand it? Because we're there, because we're with him, we've been uploaded to the cloud, we're with Jesus in the most realist sense that we could imagine. We have help from heaven, constant help from heaven. You need to sing about this reality, sing about this truth, sing about what Christ has done for us. But listen, this truth changes everything. This is what it means to have a remarkable faith, is to not get upset that God has standards about things that we may not like or agree with. It's to submit ourselves to him, to say, my conscience, God, renew my conscience, renew my identity, transform me, put that suit of armor on me. Help me know what it is. That's the truth, is it is already on us. Help me live into the reality of that. Help me know that it's true.